Our scripture reading this morning for the sermon is a very short scripture reading, you'll see there. And Hebrews in the first verse of the third chapter. And that's going to be the focus of our thinking this morning in Hebrews in chapter 3. And I trust you'll see something of the fullness. We were nearly late this morning, Janice and I, not only because we're getting used to a Sunday morning ride to church from a new location. I've driven it many times already, and I knew how long it took on other days of the week, but it's a little different, the traffic patterns on Lord's Day mornings. And we were nearly late, but the real reason I was nearly late was because I was meditating still upon this passage when it was 9:30 and time to come. It is so full and poignant, and I hope to bring this out for us this morning to a degree. Let's read God's holy word together. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. Let's pray once again. Our Father, we come to you asking that you would help us to open the Word of God to your people and to open it in such a way that would not be only responsible and accurate according to the text and what's here, but Father, that you would make it living as it is indeed into the hearts of your people, and that you would transform us into the likeness of your Son Jesus, whom we love and in whose name we pray. Amen. Life itself requires a lot of consideration, does it not? I mean, to make it successful, there can be those who just seem to be lucky-go-happy sort of personalities, and they go from one situation to the next, never really thinking or planning about life. But it's a pretty rare thing for a person to get by for very long in that mode of thinking. Life usually, to do it well, requires some thinking and consideration. There are choices about marriage, right? There are choices about our schooling, choices about which university or college, or do I attend at all? There are school activities that parents want their children involved in, and there are school activities parents do not wish to have their children involved in. There's sports, and there's careers, and home. There's which church do we attend? There are financial matters. There are aging parents or family members that we need to take consideration for. But one consideration that rises to eternity is that which is spoken in our text this morning. Did you see it? Considering Jesus. Considering Jesus. Let's start here with the very first word of our text, and let's see what has been deposited here for us. That little word, therefore, in our text. And it's the first point, as it were. Therefore, Jesus ties it all together. This is what it's there for. That's what it's pointing to. It's a powerful little word that pulls a lot of freight along with it. It's one of those motors that can just lug and lug and lug and pull and pull and pull. It attaches itself to everything that was given in the previous context. Everything that was spoken, I would conceive of since chapter 1 in the very first word. Up until this very point, and then it points forward to what's going to happen afterwards. Because this little word makes us to reckon all the former words and phrases with what we're going to read. It's the therefore. It's a logical connector in our minds that we anchor to. Therefore acts, if you want an illustration, it acts like a wrangler. If there are any those who were raised on a ranch or a farm where you had to sling a rope at a horse or draw them in, this word acts like a wrangler. It heaps them up, these words together. All the herds of thought that have gone before. But therefore also functions like the spillway of a great dam, the point at which all the water in the reservoir is forced to pass through. This therefore is funneling everything through its filter. This word therefore, I'll submit to you now, and we'll hope to prove shortly, ties our knowledge of Jesus in this verse to what has preceded it in the letter. It gathers up all the previous words to redouble with great force and emphasis what is about to be said and all the conclusions that are reached. And as the context will bear out, it's the excellency and the sufficiency of Christ your Lord. And that Christ is the therefore upon which this text proceeds. And our text provides a tremendous vista from which to consider Jesus. Now, I grew up not far from the bazaar cattle pens. Now, that's not crazy. That's on the Kansas Turnpike, somewhere south of Emporia, long before you get to El Dorado. There's a place that you can see the cattle pens on the great prairies of Kansas. I walked over those prairies. I've ridden horses over those prairies. I've ridden on that knob they call Jacob's Mound that overlooks all of that. And when I saw that, when I came back to Kansas, that Kansas finally, in my estimation, got smart and put a place for a vista where you could pull off to the side of the road and experience the grandeur of the Kansas prairie, I was greatly appreciative of that. And I used it. I look at that vista. That word, therefore, in our text is this vista that we can pull over and look at all of the grandeur of Christ, our Lord. Friends, this world has some things to say to us about our being a Christian. But this context bears out that Christ is everything to us, and we're to consider Jesus. But to whom is this passage speaking? This is very important if we're to know how to interpret and understand it. And I think it's very plain. And this is, after all, the very next point of the passage. We are Jesus' holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. This is who the passage is talking to and about, referring us to consider Jesus Christ. Now, the world calls a believer foolish and oftentimes very much worse. Just listen to any of the sitcoms of today. No, on second thought, don't listen to the sitcoms of today because they will call you foolish and ignorant and unlearned and hardly worth the thought of any normal American person. The world sees you as that, but Jesus sees you as something far different. He sees you as holy brethren. He sees us as those who are partakers of a heavenly calling. This puts the people in this verse in a different category than all the rest of the world. There are two qualifiers that are spoken of here of you and me, Christian. You're holy brethren. You were made holy because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He sanctifies and has set apart by His once for all time offering up of Himself, you, believer. You're set apart. You're taken by Him. And you're set over here in a category that's marked His, that's marked mine. And so, friends, we are made holy by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And you are Christ's brethren by His eternal choice, by His decree of both election and adoption, and by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit in time. This is what has made the distinction when He set you apart in the covenant of eternity and the covenant of redemption, and He brought you now to the point of time where He enacts that and He sends the gospel forward, and your heart says, yes, that's what I believe. I understand Christ is the once for all time sacrifice for my sin. I believe that truth. And you're called by His grace into His presence, and you have been adopted into His family. You've been justified by His grace freely from all things. This is why you're addressed as a holy people, a holy brethren to the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, let's not pass on that word brethren too quickly, because it's a very helpful and important word, especially in doubtful times when we think the troubles and trials are upon us. That He stopped to call us, you can put it this way. He stopped to call me, you could put it this way. He stooped to call me brother. This is what Jesus has done. Holy brother. This is who you are in Christ. And not only this, it wasn't like, yeah, he's my brother. The Bible says in verse 11 of chapter 2, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. When we're worshiping, as we're worshiping King Jesus this morning, he looks upon you with favor. He looks upon you with love. And he says, I'm unashamed. They're my brethren. I've bought them with my blood. I've brought them into my family. I've adopted them. They're in my presence. They're mine. You are Christ's brethren. But now, the passage also tells us that you are partakers of the heavenly calling. You're a sharer, first of all, in these eternal truths. A participant through Christ. We're not a participant because we one day got up and we perceived that we were so far evolved above the rest of the human race that somehow we might be able to call ourselves the people of God. But no, we were made partakers of the heavenly calling through this grace. And we now share in this through Christ. And we are called brothers and sisters. Feel the weight of this. Feel the joy of this. You are called to a heavenly calling. A heavenly calling. God is calling you home through the blood of His Son, Jesus. As our text tells us, but it also emphasizes that you are called from heaven. God sent forth His Spirit into the hearts of His people. He calls you effectually to Himself, powerfully, graciously to Himself. And you are called from heaven, but you are also called to heaven. This is where you're tending towards. This is where you're going. This is the end of the journey. Don't be fooled by the Eastern mysticism when it says it's about the journey. My friend, it's not just about the journey. It's about the end, and it does matter where you're going. We're going to be with Jesus. Father, I will that they be with me where I am. That's His prayer. And it's not going to be complete until everyone for whom He's prayed is with Him. With Him in His presence. All your sins are forgiven. Christian, you're no longer in this world. Your head is in heaven, as Colossians tells us. That we're to be, that we're no longer to be of this earth, but we're to be in our thinking in heaven, in the heavenly places where Christ is. Oh, Christian, you're set at liberty from the tyranny of your sins. You have a family who are like yourself. You're not the only one with those strange kind of thoughts and feelings and understanding of the grace of God. But you have now a family who you belong to, who has that same understanding and has a right and title as a child of God to that same privilege that you have. That you have only one elder brother in terms of Scripture, who is also our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. And we'll say more of Him shortly. Friends, we are those who, according to this text, we are those who confess Jesus Christ, aren't we? Doesn't our text tell us here? Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, our acknowledgement, our owning. This Jesus we own. It was Jesus Christ who was unashamed to confess you before His heavenly Father. It was He who calls you brother. It was He who came into this world for you and I. It was He who walked those dusty Palestine roads. It was He who received the scourging and the cruel mocking. It was He who was lifted up to die. It was He who was laid in the grave, and He who rose from the grave into the heavens to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus did this for you who confess His name. What a glory that is, to belong to Jesus. Recall the words of Jesus and how vital and important this understanding is. When Jesus says in Matthew 10, therefore everyone who confesses Me before men, I also will confess him before My Father who is in heaven. But Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Again, this speaks of a differentiation. The people of God who are His brethren, the people of God who have received this and are partakers of this heavenly calling, are those who confess the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, that leads me to ask the question of myself, first of all, and all of us as believers, and all of us here this morning, are you and I confessing Jesus Christ today? Do you and I acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord? Have you confessed Christ before the church? Why would you say that, Pastor? Well, let me put it this way. If you haven't confessed Christ before the church, where they love Him and where they long for Him and where they want to worship Him, what in the world makes you think you're going to confess Him before men in the world? Friends, confess Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. Start right here in the church, being a member of the people of God, outwardly, openly. And then, my friends, confessing Jesus is a step of faith by those who openly trust in Him, trusting in His righteousness, repenting of their sins, clinging on to His righteous acts and His life, openly acknowledging Jesus as Lord over all, as Lord over your life, who has the right to tell you what life is and is all about and how it's going to come to be. Jesus is our confession of faith. But friends, now thirdly, let's turn our eyes a little more directly upon the subject of what this text is about. We've been looking, as it were, by degree. Our eyes are getting used through the dimness. We're putting our glasses on and we're getting focused. And now everything is brought into perspective. And now we're going to consider, do what the text is actually telling us to do. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. The verse tells us to consider. Now, I think we're to take some note of this. That is, we're to literally take note of Jesus. We don't just let it pass by. Oh, it's nice that guy that used to play for the Oklahoma Thunder basketball team made so many rebounds and made so many scores and 3 points. That's nice to know. And I just let it pass by. Yeah, an Oklahoma Thunder fan in Kansas City would probably not give you much reason to start and shout. But for someone who lived in Oklahoma City for a while, that used to get some shouts over that. But friends, we can't treat Jesus like a basketball player. He's just not a famous person who has a little popularity. He's the focal point of our worship. He's our life, Paul would say. We're not just to take note of Him, but we're to contemplate all that He is to us. And we're to observe Him in action on our behalf. The text is not asking us to consider Jesus as an equally valid option among all religious options that are out there. No. Jesus made the claim Himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father save by me." So let's ask ourselves, how much will I think? How much will I meditate? How much will I be drawn to Jesus and consider Him this week? And how will I observe Jesus this week? And how will I observe Jesus if I am not where He abides? If I can't see Him by faith, why would I think that I will be observing Him? We need to be where He uses all these means of grace for us. We need to be using all the visible means of prayer and fasting, of meditation on the Word, attendance at the public worship, praising and thanking God for all that He's done for us. But now let's consider even more specifically Jesus, as the text says here, in two categories. First of all, the apostle, and secondly, as the high priest of our confession. Now, you didn't know Jesus was an apostle. This morning you're going to go home and you're going to get to tell one another around the dinner table, "There are 13 apostles according to Pastor Greg." Well, not in the same sense that the 12 apostles were apostles, but our text calls Jesus the apostle by way of preeminence. He's the one who was sent. For that's what the word apostle means. He's a delegate, a messenger. He's an ambassador from God. As John 3:16 and 17 will tell us, that He was sent into this world. He was on a mission from our Father, Jesus. to save His people from their sins. You see, God has a purpose and a plan in the world. Life isn't just happening. It's full of meaning and purpose. Don't just let yourself feel like you're bandied about from one thing to the next, from pillar to post, the old farmers used to say. Don't let life seem that way to you. God has purpose and plan and perspective for your life. Jesus went to tell us the Father's purpose for His people. Now let's consider the qualification of God's ambassador. According to the text in Hebrews 1:1-3, we find that Jesus is the exact representation. He's of the very self-same essence as the nature of God. Look in verse 1-3 of chapter 1. Cast your eyes back on God's Word. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. This is Jesus that He's speaking to here. This is unequivocally a statement of the nature, the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the exact representation. He shares the same nature and substance with the Father. He's one equally with the Father and with the Spirit. My friends, He has the power to uphold all things by the word of His power. We like to look at those things which are mighty and powerful, although it's immensely destructive and it leaves a footprint that lasts for purportedly for millions of years. When you see an atomic blast, there's a lot of power released in that. And you look at that and that mushroom cloud and the things that are blown away by the power that comes from that. My friends, when we look at Jesus Christ, there is power in Him. He upholds everything by the word of His power. He upholds the circumstances through which we are going now. Jesus holds all things up by the word of His power. My friends, this one who is able to do that is also then a suitable person for the task that was appointed to him. A suitable person. It's a suitable task, but it's a suitable person. In chapter 2 and verse 10, we can read these words from the book of Hebrews, speaking in the context of this Jesus, who is the more excellent one and greater name than angels. It says in verse 10, "For it was fitting for Him," that's Jesus, "for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and in bringing many sons, rather, to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Friends, it was fitting, it was suitable for Him and to His nature. This is what was required to have God do this. There is no one among us who's suitable to do this thing. There's no one who has the nature of perfection. There's no one who shares that nature of perfection as a human being and also has the almighty power and perfections of the infinite God. This is Jesus, and this is what He has done for us. But not only was He suitable, and then He just came sort of at gunpoint. Some people can imagine that the Father somehow at gunpoint held the Son captive and said, "Now we've made this agreement, and now you've got to hold yourself to it." And so Jesus says, "Okay, now I'll go into the world. I guess I'll save them." But He was willing to come. He came to participate and to share in our life and suffering, and to share to the point that even became the sin bearer on our behalf. In chapter 2 again, in verse 14, we read these words, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood," the children being referenced to the people of God, the elect people of God, the church, "He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and He might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their life. He partook of the same. This word partake is the same word that's used, is translated variously in the New Testament. It's commune. It's communion. It's share. It's to participate in. There's a wide variety of wonderful ways to translate this one word. Jesus did this. In order to do that, to share in something, mothers, you know this, when you tell your little children, now share your toys, and they wait for about 5 minutes and finally, grudgingly give that little toy to the child, you know that they really weren't sharing, were they? They were forced into doing that. That's not sharing. There's an aspect, therefore, that I'm drawing down on of sharing, which involves a willingness. Jesus willingly partook of our flesh. He knew what He was doing and came to accomplish redemption for us. But friends, there's yet another wonder here that I want to uncover this morning, and that is to consider something of the divine necessity of the incarnation. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. 17 of chapter 2. And look at these words. I want you to see them. I want you to think upon them. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of His people. That is, before He can become the great high priest, He must be this one who was sent from the Father. There's a divine necessity. But now I need to draw another sharp distinction quickly here. And I want you to understand. It's not a divine necessity in the terms of that God's nature somehow requires redemption. God is a perfectly free and most blessed being. He didn't have to provide redemption, but He did. But within that plan of redemption, there was a divine necessity that was laid out. It was necessary for Christ to be made like us, verse 17. It was necessary for Christ to offer sins, a sacrifice for sins, Hebrews 8:3. It was necessary for Christ to die for us, Hebrews 9:16. It was necessary for Christ to purify us, Hebrews 9:22 through 28. That's the divine necessity I'm speaking of. There is no salvation apart from what Christ has done. He did this on our behalf. But now, after we've looked at this great aspect of Christ being the one who was sent on our behalf to be our delegate, to be our representative for us, let's look and consider Jesus Christ as the great high priest. And of course, we want to remember now, young people, especially when we think of the word and term high priest, which we don't use that term in our communion in the church very much at all, except with reference to Jesus Christ or the Old Testament. And that's where it's taken the figure from. In the Old Testament, under the Levitical law code, there was to be a high priest after the order of Aaron and his sons. And there were high priests that were to come from that. But Jesus Christ, that was only a picture of what He came to be. And so the full picture of what that was seen in the high priesthood of Melchizedek, which is also spoken of here in the book of Hebrews, that without beginning of days or end of days, Jesus Christ would come, being the Eternal One, and take up this calling. And we find here that Jesus Christ, as the High Priest, is perfectly suited because He's both Son of God and Son of Man. He is the perfect priest. According to Hebrews 7, 25 and 26, therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was, here's our word, fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. His qualifications were superlative. There is no higher. Now, what does Jesus do as this high priest for us? Well, He purged us from our sins. He took away our sins. He paid the penalty on our behalf. In the Old Testament, the old high priest had to go alone into the Holy of Holies and pay and to offer the blood there before God in that tabernacle. But Jesus came not only to represent that in a representative way, but He entered into the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man, with His own blood, on our behalf. So that blood that speaks louder than anything could ever speak in the Old Covenant, with all the sacrifices that were made, millions, no doubt, of sacrifices made, Jesus' blood speaks louder. But what did Jesus bring as an offering? Well, He brought Himself, the Bible tells us. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. His very body became that sacrifice in our place and on our behalf. Well, who is set apart? Who is sanctified by Christ's sacrifice? Or for whom did Christ die? Would be another way of saying this. Well, look with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 2:10 and following. And we'll find here in these words the answer to this question. Or at least I believe it is so very clear. Verse 10, it was fitting for Him by whom or from whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He likewise Himself also partook of the same, that through death He might render Him powerless, Him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Who is sanctified? Who is set apart by the offering of Jesus? It's the children. It's the children of God. It's the elect people of God, who from before the foundation of the world, Christ knew, the Father knew, and were given to Him. That's the one for whom Christ has died. You have reason then, dear friend, to become very interested in this question. For whom has Christ died, and for what sacrifice, what purpose was this sacrifice made? Have I been sanctified, set apart by this once-for-all offering? That is the next point, the efficacious power of Christ's offering. Friends, it's not like the laundry soap. It's not like the laundry soap that I have that promises to clean away all of my stains. If I'll just use this brand X, all my clothes will be clean and white and spotless. My friends, you know as well as I do, there's nothing that can clean out that grime, that ground in, when the fabric is destroyed and that dye is deep within the pigmentation of the cloth. You know it can't come out. You'd have to remove it. But my friends, Jesus Christ's blood can cleanse us from the deepest stain, whiter than snow. He makes you perfect before the Father. This is Jesus. Every high priest, Hebrews 10 says, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies were made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So the result of this great offering of Jesus is that these sins were purged once and for all, as far as the east is from the west, cast into the deepest sea. Your sins are removed from you, people of God. You also have freedom from the tyranny of sin, which we've been looking at, that fear of death that we all have been subject to. No longer do we have to have and walk in that kind of fear. We ought always to walk with the fear of God, but we ought never to walk in fear of this wicked one again, because perfect love casts out fear. But where is Jesus now? The world may ask us. The world may say to you, where is your Jesus now? If He does all these wonderful things, why doesn't He Himself come here? Well, our Bibles tell us very clearly in Hebrews 4:14 that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. This is what we hold. This is part and parcel of the Christian faith. Our Jesus is seated at the right hand of God Almighty, from whence He will come to judge the living and the dead. What a wonderful Jesus we have. He now also receives our new covenant worship as the King seated in heaven above, as Hebrews 12 teaches us. Jesus communes with His church even this morning through His Word and Spirit, through all the means of grace. And what high and holy privileges you have. Remember, you're the holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. My hope this morning is, in beginning really in another new beginning way, a ministry in this congregation, is that we see our Savior and we might find in Him a cure for all that ails us, for all that's wrong in us, for all that's broken in us, for all that's wicked in us, for all the answers that we need in this world and beyond, that we might find in Him and return to this text as often as you need it for the comfort and drink in and be sated with the goodness of Jesus. Consider Him. These words need to teach us to look to Jesus for faith, for guidance, for encouragement, for stamina, and for strength to face the battles. Considering Jesus will bring you hope in trial and joy in a world that doesn't know about Jesus. Friends, I cannot recommend anything better for us than to continually consider Jesus. Let's pray. We pray that You, our Father, and You, Lord Jesus, by Your Holy Spirit, would take Your Word and make it effectual. We pray that You would work in the way that only You are able and capable of doing. And receive, Lord, the surge of worship from our hearts, that we are Your children, called by Your name, thanking You, praising You for the forgiveness of sins. And Lord, now give us that strength that You've promised. And let us abide in Christ. For we pray it in His holy name. Amen.